You have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Again, we'll return this morning to our study of 2 Peter chapter 1. If you have your Bible, please turn there with me. Again, just a really warm welcome to everyone, visitors and friends and family and young and old. And just a delight to see people coming to hear the Word of God. And that is the focus of this church, is to hear the Word of God proclaimed. Let's go ahead and look at it together. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. We've been doing a series of messages titled, Our God-Breathed Bible. And the main basis of our series has been 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. And let's just read this together to refresh your memories, and then we'll go further this morning. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the time that we've had to sing and to praise, and thank you for the gift of music and singing and just what a foretaste it will be of heaven. We look forward to that. And now, dear God, we've come to worship you in the Word. I pray that you would speak to us. And just, Holy Spirit, my prayer this morning for each precious one that you've drawn to this place is that you would strengthen our faith, Holy Spirit, that the Bible is indeed your divine Word. I pray for that now. Amen. Contrary to what the educated, the atheist, the skeptic has to say about the Bible that you hold in your hand, God says it is a sure word. Scripture was not written by men, it was written by God. Scripture was not written by an act of human will, as Peter said. God moved men by the Holy Spirit to record the very words of God. And look at the text with me here as we begin. Peter uses this great picture of a sail, and all of this is just a review to get you thinking back to last week. Peter uses this picture of a sail, and if you think about it, a sail is passive, powerless, excluding the wind. So it is with our Bible writers. God used their own personalities, their experiences, their vocabularies, but nevertheless, it was God who superintended the process, writing Scripture, having men record the very words of God. Tremendous, tremendous point. The Bible that you hold in your hand is a divine document. It's not a human word. It's a God-breathed word. Literally, the word inspiration is breath. God breathed the Scripture. And so last week we started this series. We talked about four tremendous proofs that theologians give for the divine nature of Scripture. And someone might be saying, well, it's one thing for the old guy or the pastor or the youth pastor or my father to say the Bible's inspired. But why should I believe that? Well, let's talk about that in review. Remember last week we talked about four areas, four reasons why you can believe in a divinely inspired Scripture. Point number one is personal experience. Bible is the only book that promises to change people from the inside out, to forgive their sins, to free them of guilt and fear, and then make good on that promise. The Bible is the only book that promises heart surgery on a person, and then makes good on that promise by giving people new hearts. The greatest testimony of the truthfulness of Scripture is the fact that God has given people new hearts, new starts, new beginnings, forgiveness of sins. Talk to people who have been saved from their sins. You will very quickly find out that this is true. Second, the second principle you want to think about is this principle of science. You say, science? Well, thousands of years before scientists discovered these great subjects like astronomy and isostasy, the study of the Earth's balance, hydrology, the water cycle, the second law of thermodynamics, thousands of years before the scientists discovered these things. God wrote about them accurately and clearly in Scripture. The other religious books are not even close to the accuracy related to scientific discoveries, proving the divine nature of Scripture. We talked about it in great detail last week. The third proof is the proof of miracles. The Bible is the book that, without apology, contains divine miracles proven by eyewitness testimony. Jesus was raised from the dead. He raised people from the dead. There were eyewitnesses. Even His arch enemies never denied the miracles of Scripture, proving this is a divine book. And the fourth point we talked about last week is probably the most important one of all. It's fulfilled prophecy. The Bible is a book that contains over 300 fulfilled prophecies related to Jesus Christ alone. We talked about it last week. If just 8 of these prophecies would have been fulfilled, the chances of that happening are 10 to the 17th power. Who would not believe in a divinely inspired book? It's compelling evidence that the Bible is a divine book authored by God, not by men. What we said in our conclusion last week is very important. And it really made me think a lot about the direction for this series of messages. Do you remember where we ended last week? We talked about how evidence alone never moves people to faith in Christ or faith in Scripture. That's a very, very important point. Originally, I had planned on giving another message today related to the evidences for the divine nature of Scripture, trying to move people, perhaps, who do not believe in a divine Bible toward that. And I was thinking, you know, if you just continue to give evidences and all these great proofs, you know, everyone will just believe, and they'll believe in the divine Scripture, and they'll eventually come and repent and put their faith in Christ, and it'll be amazing. And I was going back into my trusty memory, and I remember one of my favorite professors in seminary, theology professor, was talking about a time when he was invited in California to speak at one of the great universities there. And he gave this 4-part series on the divine inspiration of Scripture. And he said he went to all of these things, the canon and the text and the translation and the synods of the 4th century confirming all of these things. And he thought when he was done there would be hundreds if not thousands of people that came forward saying, "We now believe in the inspiration of Scripture." And it was his testimony that after all of that evidence, quote unquote, we call these external evidences, none of these university kids came forward. Not one, he said, and even took the free Bibles that he had. Not one of them changed their view. And their view was that the Bible is just another book, like the other books of the world. He said not one of them came forward. He said, "I learned a great lesson, men. And I want to tell you, if you're going to preach on the Scripture and trying to increase people's faith in the divine nature of Scripture," he said, "go to the Scripture itself." I remember that during the week, and I'm going to try to do that with you this morning, if you would allow me. Do you remember what the Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, by the Word of God. What does that mean? If you want to increase someone's faith in Christ or the Scripture or the things of God, it's better to go into the Bible than to go outside of the Bible to accomplish that purpose. Do you remember when you first became a believer? Do you remember those days when you first came to saving faith in Christ? I remember those days. And it was just day after day after listening to someone proclaim the Bible accurately and passionately in its context, and God's Holy Spirit brought the truth to bear on a sinner's heart, giving me great conviction that the Bible is God's Word, and it was the Scripture itself. And I want to try to do that this morning, increasing our faith in the Scripture by looking at what the Scripture says about itself. Tremendous principle. There's another verse in the Bible I want you to think about. It's Hebrews chapter 4. You don't have to turn there, just listen. Hebrews 4:12. We mentioned it this morning in Sunday school. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. The Bible is the only book that proclaims that it is living and active. It will do the work that God sent it to do if the heart, if the soil is right. I want to ask you to turn with me. All of that is just a brief introduction and review. Now let's get into the body of this message. Go over in your Bible with me to Psalm 19 quickly. Turn there with me. We've studied Psalm 19 from this pulpit in great detail. This morning I want to do something a little different though. I want to take it in a different direction. Psalm 19 verses 7 through 11 is our text. We'll just concentrate on that little block, that little paragraph, verses 7 through 11, and I want you to ask you to turn there with me, and I'll bring out six spiritual statements for you the Bible says about itself, proving that it is from God, not men, so that our faith in Scripture would increase, and we would take heed to what it says. Let's read this together. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. I'll give you six statements this morning from Psalm 19. Six statements the Bible says about itself and their application, so that we would have a stronger faith in the divine nature of Scripture. What's going on here in Psalm 19? And of course we've studied this before. You've all studied this before. We are moving here in Psalm 19 from general, theologians call this general revelation in 1 through 6, to special revelation in 7, 8, and 9. It's a tremendous transition. We're moving, in other words, from God's world, the world around us. If you're not familiar with the language of theology, is what theologians call God's general revelation. Everyone can see it. Everyone can witness it. You don't need to be a theologian or a Bible student. Anyone can see the mountains and the stars and the sky. And you can look up at the moon at night and you can drive up Pike's Peak and wherever you go, the Grand Canyon, you can say to yourself, wow, that's some picture. That's some miracle of creation. That's general revelation. You have that in 1 through 6. We've covered this in great, great detail. It's a tremendous section of the Bible. We're moving now in 7 through 11 to special revelation. We're moving, as one of the writers said, from pictures to print. Just a technical note, it's very interesting in 1 through 6, if you were to study this in a serious way, the Hebrew Elohim is used in 1 through 6. That's emphasizing Creator God. Now in 7 through 9, you have the great Yahweh, Covenant Lord, emphasizing the importance of God's written word. There's a really neat little distinction there. So look at verse 7. Let's begin in verse 7 with me. And of course, if you've never studied Psalm 19 or its parallel psalm, which is 119, you've never come across all of these synonyms. The writer here is David, and he's using a whole number of different synonyms to describe God's word. And in Psalm 19, he's giving the accompanying application. Let's look at it together. Verse 7, our first point. The law of the Lord is perfect. That is an unbelievable statement the Bible makes about itself. Amen? And you could translate this, the Bible is perfect. The Word of God, the Bible, the law of the Lord, they're all, don't miss this, they're used interchangeably here. They're used as synonyms. Law is the great Hebrew word Torah. It carries the idea of teaching, direction, instruction. Law is referring to the whole of sacred Scripture. In Psalm 119, the law of the Lord and the Word of God are used interchangeably. The psalmist said, oh, how I love your law. Just a couple verses later, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. What we have in verses 7 through 9 is a six-point description of God's Word and the effect of God's Word. Let's look at this now. The law of the Lord is perfect. Can you imagine getting a book or a novel or a textbook or something you took on vacation and you opened it up and it said, "This book is perfect"? Well, you don't see that. Terry was just sharing with me yesterday some book reviews about a book that our nieces are reading, and she was reading all these different book reviews, and you know, you have good things to say about the book and bad things in the reviewers. You know, there were thousands of these reviewers, but not one person said it was a perfect book. The Bible claims to be a perfect book. The law of the Lord is perfect. You want to come to know the mind of God? You want to come to know God's will? You want to know the character of God? You want to know the creator of the universe? You want to know who God is? The Bible is the place, because only the Bible is perfect. It comes as close as you can get to the mind of God. Everything else falls so woefully and inadequately short. That's why when Christians read the Bible, when they hear the Bible, when the heart is right and they come to the Bible, look at the next phrase in verse 7. The Bible restores the soul. It's the great Hebrew word for a broken bone. Just a brilliant word here that David uses. It's the idea that we all have broken souls. Am I the only one that has a broken soul? You have a broken soul. That soul needs to be restored. And of course, you can look at that in terms of salvation. We get restored to God salvifically through faith in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. But then even after we get saved, our souls are still cursed with sin, and we need to constantly be restored. David is saying the law of the Lord, the Word of God, is perfect. It is the only thing that can restore your soul. If you have a broken soul this morning, if you're in despair, if you're wondering, if you have questions, if everything is wrong, and you're thinking there are no answers, the Bible is the place where you can go and have your soul set back. Do you ever have a broken bone? I never had a broken bone, and I played all that sports and baseball and football and basketball and bats and balls and tackling and running, and I had my nose broke. That gives me an excuse, but playing basketball, I had my nose broke. Man, that hurt. But I never had a... Is that considered a bone? I guess maybe that is. I don't know. But anyway, this is that word for putting a bone back in a cast. And I just love what David says here. Because all of our souls are broken, even those of us who are saved, we need to be constantly restored back to that place of where God wants us to be. The Bible is the only book that can do that. The Bible is the only book that claims to be perfect. The Bible is the only book that is perfect. Let's go further. We could spend much more time, but I want to try to get through all six of these quickly. Another synonym, number two, look at verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure. And again, you could translate this, the Bible is sure. The Bible is sure. This is the Hebrew word that means absolute, reliable, trustworthy. The Bible is sure. Do you ever hear that phrase, a sure thing? Do you ever hear that? Do you ever have a slick-talking broker call you up and say, "Hey, I've got a sure thing"? Before God got a hold of me, a lot of you know I was really, really into the whole, it's March Madness, the whole sports gambling thing. That before God got a hold of me, I was really, ball, chain, and sinker in that whole thing. And we used to have an expression, "It's a sure thing." You ever hear that expression? And you would be surprised that some of these guys who are into this, they're actually 70, sometimes 70, 75%. And we would identify a sure thing in the tournament or whatever with the spread. And I'll tell you, 75% of the time, that thing would come through. And we thought we were doing something. And we'd say, "Hey, there's a sure thing on the board. You got to hit this over here." And then, everyone would hit that. But it wasn't a sure thing. And there are no sure things. Have you noticed there are no sure things? The Bible, look at it with me, beloved. The testimony of the Lord is sure, reliable, trustworthy. One of the problems that people have in church, listen, this is really important. I just had a meeting with someone recently, and they said, this guy, he's been burned by the church. You know, I don't even know what that means. But that usually means there's some person in the church that done him wrong or whatever happened, or there was something that happened. And he said, you know, this guy will never come to church because he was wrong in church. What that usually means is that someone in the church disappointed us, right? And it's usually the pastor that does that. Not always, but a lot of times. And I was just thinking about it during the week. The Bible is sure. The Bible is absolute. The Bible is reliable. The Bible is trustworthy. And if you're looking for people to be your sure thing, you're going to be so sadly disappointed. But if you're looking to the Word of God, you will not be disappointed. The Bible is absolute. It is reliable. It is trustworthy. The Bible is a fountain of wisdom. It pours over anyone who gets in its path. In Psalm 119, again, the parallel passage, the writer said, David, the unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Don't you love that? The testimony of the Lord is sure, it is absolute, it is reliable, it is trustworthy, making wise the simple. Boy, I had a great illustration of this last Sunday. And I had preached that sermon last week, giving those 4 points, you remember, about the inspiration, the divine nature of Scripture. And I was really feeling good about that. Spent a lot of, you know, when you do a job, you guys, you go to work, and especially you guys who make something or you build something and you work hard and you deliver and you really feel good when you're done. And I really felt good last week. Spent a lot of time, really felt like the Holy Spirit was moving. And like you, I've heard some good preaching in my life, and the guys who taught me preaching were really good, and I was feeling good last week. Really felt like the Spirit of God was moving. This is just the best illustration. I'm standing at the door last week, and I'm standing there, and little Emma's out there, 11 years old. And Thursday nights we're studying this idea of the Scripture bringing joy, and I challenged everyone on Thursday nights to take a portion of Scripture and really think about it and even memorize it and see and test the principle. If the Bible doesn't bring joy to your heart. And I had just preached this message, and I was all like walking on the spiritual clouds last week, and oh, it was just great. And I'm standing by the door, an 11-year-old girl says, "Pastor Bob, I did what we talked about, and I did Psalm 119, and I memorized it. Do you want to hear it?" She just starts rattling off Psalm 119, and I'm standing by the door. The 4 best preachers alive today are MacArthur, McDougall, Montoya, and Essex, in my opinion. And I've been mentored by those 4. Sat in the same room with them, baptized by one of them. Those were 4 guys that took, and not to mention Farnell, number 5, preached in his pulpit, sat with him, talked with him. Those 5, the 5 best preachers taught me this art of preaching. And I'm standing by the door thinking to myself, there's nothing I have... Stephen Olford, heard him right where Terry's sitting. I was sitting, Stephen, the great Stephen Olford. I mean, nothing I've ever heard was more profound than listening to an 11-year-old recite the Scripture. Nothing. See, when the Bible says something, look at verse 7 with me. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. See, she's never had a theology class. She's never been mentored by MacArthur, McDougall, or Montoya. But when she recites the Scripture, God is making wise the simple, proving its divine nature. Proving its divine nature. Let's go on to the 3rd point. Look at the 3rd point there with me in verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You see it in verse 8? The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. This is the great Hebrew word for the right track or the right path, the right direction. Another word, synonym here, would be statutes. In other words, the precepts, the statutes of the Lord are born in the righteousness of God, the rightness of God. Precepts is a word that means orders or charge. Again, listen to Psalm 119. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. I will meditate in your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. It reminds me of John chapter 8. Do you remember last week we studied John chapter 8? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There are people today that say, well, truth is bondage. No, the truth will set you free. The truth will give you happiness. The truth will give you joy. The truth will give you rejoicing. Look at that, the second half of verse 8. The Bible makes the heart glad. When a good soil, when someone is of the good soil and they come into the church and they hear the word of God, test the principle. Are you ever happier than when you've heard the word of God proclaimed? Do you ever have more joy than when someone who believes the word of God proclaims the word of God and you're hearing that or you're reading it or you're studying it? It's a principle. The Bible sets forth the right path, the right track, the right direction. And then it rejoices the heart of the hearer. Listen to what the great Spurgeon said about this verse, and I quote, "The truth which makes the heart right then gives joy to the right heart." I love this. "Free grace brings heart joy. Earthbound mirth dwells on the lips and flushes the bodily powers, but heavenly delights satisfy the inner nature and fill the mental faculties to the brim. There's no cordial of comfort like that which is poured out from the bottle of Scripture." Do you remember those days when you're trying to find your joy and your happiness and your laughs and your fulfillment from a bottle or a joint or some drug or some experience? Some of you remember what that was like. And you got this much joy and it lasted about this long. And it was counterfeit joy. And it didn't last. The Bible makes a promise here. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And Spurgeon has it right. He talks about the heavenly delights that satisfy the inner nature. It reminds me of what Jesus said. He said, "You drink the water of life, you will never thirst from the water which I give to you, the living water." It's the exact same principle that David lays out here. Look at our fourth point in the second half of verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Our fourth point, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The word commandment here is closely linked to the verb command. The word pure is a great description of God's truth. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Are you overwhelmed by the impurity of the world? If you're a Christian, you're living the Christian life, that the world around you is so filthy, impure, rotten, immoral. It's almost like you can't even imagine how people can live the way they live and see what they see and do what they do. We live in a world that is not pure. We live around people who are not pure. I've said this many times from this pulpit, but this is important. The best person that you know, the most holy person that you know, is not holy. They're not pure. That's why I always emphasize not to put your trust in people. Put your trust in the Savior. Put your trust in the Bible. But don't put your trust in people, because the best man you know, the best woman you know, is not pure. They're not holy. They're not righteous. They might look like they are, but they're not. They're impure. But look at verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure. One of the writers said, the Bible is an open book. There's no hypocrisy in it. It is radiant. It is pure. Its purity affects the way of those who get in the flow of its path. It is flawless. That's why you have to have a constant, steady, ongoing diet of Scripture, because it is the only thing that is pure, and it will purify you if the soil of your heart is right. It will be like great detergent. You ever take your white stuff and you take your white stuff laundry and it's all dirty and it's filthy and it's sweaty or whatever, you're working out or whatever, you don't need to know that TMI. But anyway, and then you put it in the wash in hot water and you put that bleach in there and then it comes out white. I always like to think of the Bible as that bleach. And it whitens the laundry of the soul. That's what the writer is saying. And it gives light to the eyes. I like Psalm 36:9. With you is a fountain of life. In your light we see light. Without the Bible we couldn't even begin to see clearly because of our impurity. And that leads us into our fifth point. Look at verse 9 with me. And this fits so well in context. Look at verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Very interesting verse. Look at this with me. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. You say, I don't get it now. We've been going through these synonyms on the Word of God, the law of God, and this isn't a synonym for the Bible. I don't get it. How does verse 9? It's a great question if you're thinking that. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Why, oh why, does the writer... Look at this with me in your Bible. Why does the writer put this in about the fear of God? And just as a footnote, this might be the single biggest missing link in our American, quote-unquote, Christian culture. That the fear of God has gone the way of the old black and white television and the old phone that you dialed with the... Anyone remember the phone you dialed with the circle and it went ringing and then the thing sprung back? The fear of God is the missing link. Do you ever go to Bible study? Do you ever have discipleship meetings? Do you ever talk to people in churches? Nobody has a fear of God anymore. We want to talk about God like our great-grandfather, who just loves everyone so much, you know, he would never, ever think of punishing anyone. The fear of God has been erased from the thoughts and consciences of people and preaching in churches. Look at verse 9 with me. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. You say, now, Pastor, how does that fit in the context here? Oh, it's a tremendous question. You could translate this. Look at verse 9 with me. You could translate this. The Bible is a book that produces the fear of God. That's the thought process. The Bible is a book that produces the fear of God. And that fear of God is clean. That means it is good. Isn't it a good feeling to take a clean shirt Or a nice clean pair of pants and put them on? Isn't that a good feeling? Do you ever go on a camping trip or anything and you have to put dirty clothes on your body? Don't you just hate that? Just disgusting. Putting dirty clothes on a body. The fear of the Lord is clean, it is good, and it goes so well. With the context, it brings a good result, enduring forever. One of the most important statements in the Bible is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Guys like me are being told by their elders and their people, don't talk about the fear of God because you're going to have visitors and they don't want to hear anything negative about God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It is the beginning place. It is the starting point. For without a fear of God, we could never repent of sin. We could never turn from unrighteousness toward righteousness. And so, the Bible is a book that produces the fear of God. Terry and I have been listening to the Bible now, I don't know for how many years. And every day, we just listen to a reading of the Bible. And I'll tell you, when you start to unleash the Bible on your life in a daily, habitual way, the Bible makes you fear God. And that's a good thing, because that drives you to the cross behind me. And that drives you to the broken spirit and the contrite heart we talked about today in Sunday school. And that drives you to mercy and grace and forgiveness and compassion that God offers through faith in Christ. But without the fear of God, you don't have any of that. And so you have to start with the fear of God. It is the beginning of wisdom. And the Bible is a book that produces the fear of God. And that is clean, that is good, that is right. Let's close in verse 6. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. We close right here. The writer is talking here about God's judicial decisions. The Bible is a book, beloved, that explains God's will, His decisions, His character, without error. The judgments of God are found on the pages of God's Word. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. The reason why people can't stand the Bible and Bible teaching and the Bible church is because the Bible judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And so the writer says the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Let's close in verse 10. Notice the personal testimony. We're done here in verse 10 and 11. Just a moment of personal reflection here by the writer. Look at verse 10. And this is the test. I always like to close with a test of personal application. You say, Pastor, good stuff. You know, especially last week, that stuff on, you know, the inspiration of Scripture. I agree. You know, all that's, the Bible has to be inspired. How do we know that we believe in an inspired Scripture today? How do you know that you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? Great question. How do you know? Well, number one, you're going to take heed to what it says. But number two, subjectively, look at verse 10. We close here. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Have you ever had that testimony related to the Scripture? Have you ever said to yourself like the writer, you know what? The Bible is desirable more than money or food. Those are the two things. Don't you love how David brings it back to money and food? Two things people are most passionate about are money and food. He says, I love the Word more than money and food. Tremendous. I like Psalm 119:72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Therefore, I love your commandment above gold. Yes, much fine gold. Let's close in verse 11. Look at it with me. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. The Bible is a book, beloved, that is a book of warning. Like the great markers that bob up and down on the sea and light up the way for ships in the night so they don't get smashed on rocks and reefs. So it is with the Bible. It is a book of warning. But not only is it a book of warning, let's close in verse 11. It is a book of reward. And we close with the positive. And we should always close with the positive in the New Covenant, New Testament church. The Bible is a book of reward. Yesterday was Terry's birthday. Now, I'm not going to tell you how old she was on her birthday, because that would not be good. Men, you don't do that, men. I'm just going to mention yesterday was her birthday. So, we're taking a walk on the bypass, delightful. And just for that little brief time, right before we started the walk, the sun came through in all of its light. Isn't that a good day in Ketchikan when the sun comes through? I mean, you just appreciate that. And so we're taking a walk on the bypass, and there's eagles up, and they're flying around, and they're chirping, and they're beautiful, and the water's blue. You can see down the east channel there all the way down. Delightful. And we're taking a walk, and I said to Terry, half joking and very serious, you ever do that where you're half joking and you're half very serious? I said, God is smiling on you on your birthday with the light of the sun today. And then getting very serious, I said, God is giving you a reward today for all of the ways that you obey the Scripture and you desire the Scripture and all the ways you desire the glory of God. I said, there's great reward isn't there as we walk today in the sun and all the difficulty and all the hardship. I said there's great reward, isn't there? Amen? If you're not experiencing the rewards of God, the joy of God, the peace of God, the fulfillment of God, the wonder of God, those rewards are for you through faith in Christ. All you have to do is repent, turn from your sin, put your faith in Christ. For those of us who are born again, probably 90%+ of us here, the message is similar but different. God wants us as saved people to walk after Him. God wants us to hear the warnings of Scripture. God wants us to understand its perfection, its surety, that it's right, that it's pure, that we fear God, and all these things, His judgments. He wants us to say with the writer, the Bible is desirable. And as we follow, as we obey, as we're warned, as we keep them, as Peter said in conclusion, as we take heed, as we listen to what it says, there's great, great reward. My prayer for the week has been that you, every single person in church, would know that reward. Let's pray. Dear God, teach us what this means this morning. I pray that we would believe in the divine, inspired nature of Scripture. We come with our weaknesses and sins, and our flesh stands in the way of all that is true. And dear God, Holy Spirit, I do pray and plead for your precious ones, your listeners this morning, that they would be moved just to even greater faith in Scripture this morning, that we would take heed to what it says, and that we would know the reward that David speaks about. For your Son, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we close.